reveals otherwise. Evolution explains how we got here. Adam and Eve were not real historical people. The flood could not have happened as it was written. There's more, right? You've probably heard more. Most of these attacks are aimed at Genesis 1 through 11. And beginning this Wednesday night, some of those lies of the snake are going to be addressed. So again, I hope that you consider being able to take part in our Wednesday night training times. However, the whole book of Genesis either stands or falls together, does it not? Studying the first book of the Bible reveals that it is one coherent story held together by its theme, its structure, and its foundational importance for the rest of the Torah or Pentateuch and the whole of Scripture. So understand that while the attacks and lies can and must be answered, we are unapologetic about coming to this book with faith and the presupposition that it is God's breathed out word without error in its original manuscript. That means that we can study it with our brains, right? We're going to do that. But unless we exercise the muscles of faith, we may as well pick any other book in the world, not only any other book in the Bible. So that's the first call, is come with faith, come believing. Genesis is God's word as it was first revealed to his covenant people, Israel, through Moses, who wrote it by the Spirit of God. God's purpose in Genesis for Israel was to reveal who he is, why everything exists, and how God will right the wrong of Eden through his coming promised offspring through the nation of Israel. So Genesis is then a Christ-centered book. And it is then a book for the church, the people of God, who are found in Christ by faith and grace alone. Now, this message is an attempt to provide a brief overview of Genesis. We could preach a Genesis overview that would go on for weeks and weeks and weeks. We're not going to do that. We're going to get right into chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 next week. But the focus of this message is going to be on God, on man, and Christ as the covenant is realized through him. So these three points will help us recognize the theme and the structure and the foundational importance of Genesis as a whole. So let's just look at the first point here in the bulletins as it's written. I'll repeat it twice. It is, God is the sovereign Lord of all creation, and he is good, righteous, and gracious. Again, that is, God is the sovereign Lord of all creation, and he is good, righteous, and gracious. Genesis is, first and foremost, revelation from God. The first five books of the Bible are referred to as the Law, or Torah, or the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses. This means that although it stands alone as one book, Genesis was originally written by Moses around 1446 BC as the original prequel to the story of Israel's redemption from Egypt, covenanting at Mount Sinai, and so on. That is, the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy really depend upon the prequel, Genesis, in order to answer basic questions like, how did Israel become enslaved in Egypt? Where did Israel come from in the first place? What is the God of Moses like? Well, the last question is really the first point here. Genesis is understood to be both the writing of Moses and the revealed and true word of God by the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Torah or Pentateuch treats Genesis as Moses' work and the word of God. The rest of the Old Testament treats Genesis as Moses' work and the Word of God. Jesus treats Genesis as Moses' work and the Word of God. And the apostles who wrote the New Testament treat Genesis as Moses' work and the Word of God. Genesis begins by revealing Elohim in the Hebrew, that is, God generically, as existing before creation. Genesis 1:1 opens simply, "In the beginning, Elohim," that is, God, "created the heavens and earth." Now, the Hebrew title of the book is this very first line, right? "In the beginning." But the English title Genesis comes from the Greek title meaning origin. That's what Genesis means. So the origin or Genesis of all things then is God, right? God is the beginning of all things. God exists before creation, and he created everything that exists. This means that God is sovereign over creation. Now, sovereign's one of those $5 words. Just consider what we mean when we say God's sovereign. He's sovereign over nature. That means that God is all-powerful to create the heavenly bodies and the earth with all of its glorious detail and perfection. The sun and the stars, the moon and the planets are all the handiwork, says the psalmist, of God. The sea, all of it. The sky, all of it. And all the land, with all the creatures that inhabit the sky, sea, and land, belong to God. Even man and woman were created by God, by his awesome power, and created in his image. So to say that God is sovereign means, first of all, that he's all-powerful, but it means more than that he is all-powerful to create everything. It also means that everything exists for God's purpose and pleasure. That's why. God's sovereignty is revealed in his purpose to make all creation good. And thus, God makes his character known, doesn't he? As good. Everything is called good in Genesis 1. We'll look at that in the coming weeks, Lord willing. God's sovereign power to create and his purpose to make creation good is to reveal that God himself is sovereign, all-powerful, and creates for his own purpose and pleasure, and good. He is a good creator. Genesis reveals God, that is Elohim, as sovereign over creation and sovereign also over evil. When Genesis 3 reveals the fall of mankind and evil entering God's creation through the serpent, God is still in control. He is the one who puts man, woman, and the serpent on trial. His sovereign judgment over sin and sinful man shows that his goodness continues. We couldn't say that he was good if he just ignored it. It reveals that God is good as the righteous and just judge. His sentence upon the serpent is death. And God's sovereignty, his goodness, and his righteousness echo in that pronouncement of death upon the serpent. And his sentence upon the woman and man reveals that he is, again, righteous and good, and more than that, he's gracious. Although they too deserved death for their treason and their rebellion, God instead promises to deliver them to the offspring of Eve. So God, or Elohim, is, you'll notice, also called Lord, that is capital L-O-R-D, which is our English word taken from the Hebrew Yahweh. Now, God is first called the Lord, if you look with me in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, right here. And it's very appropriate that he is here called the Lord God. We read this in Genesis 2, 4. These are the generations. Feel free to mark in your Bibles, right? Oh, no. No? Some of you are like, never. But if you have Bibles that you mark up, feel free to mark in them. If you don't, I understand. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, you need to know something here. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the structure of Genesis, okay? This is the first time of 11 times in this book that we read, these are the generations of. That little phrase, or something like that, occurs 11 times in Genesis, and every time that it occurs, it acts as a heading or an introductory phrase that then governs the passage which follows. So, the first time we read that phrase, these are the generations of the heavens and earth when they were created, is in Genesis 2, 4, and it actually governs what follows from Genesis 2, 4, all the way through the end of Genesis chapter 4. And you'll notice, if you look ahead with me, that you don't see that phrase again until you get to the beginning of chapter 5, and it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And so another subunit, if you will, begins with that second phrase. Now, that little phrase, these are the generations of, again, it acts as a heading or an introductory for the passage that follows, and it provides for us a structure of Genesis. Now, what's interesting is that at the very first use of that heading or that phrase is when we get the title, not just Elohim, but Elohim Yahweh, right? Or Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. So the point is that, here's what we need to understand. The original audience of Genesis wasn't Oregonians in 2021, right? The point is that the original audience of Genesis was Israel in the days of Moses, about 1400 BC or so. And they, like us today, can then trace God's action from eternity past to creation. That's chapter 1, 1 through 2, 3. And then to the garden. That's chapter 2, 4 through the end of chapter 4. And then to the life of Adam. That's chapters 5 through 6, 8. And then to the life of Noah. Are you getting the structure? Do you see that? All the way through to the end where we have, these are the generations of Jacob. Now, the first use of this introductory phrase also includes the first use, as I said, of the Lord God. And that means that the Lord, or Yahweh, that is the one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, is identified as the same God, Elohim, of creation. Not two separate gods, but one God. God who created heavens and earth is God who redeems his people, Israel. He's the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It is this Lord God who is sovereign over all creation, who is sovereign over all history, who is sovereign over all sin, who is sovereign over all judgment. It is he alone who acts in control of his creation in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and all the way to Genesis chapter 50 and onward. Now, much more could be said about God's character. He is all-powerful. He is good. He is righteous. We can see from the Genesis account that he is personal, right? He's personal. We can see, just if we consider even what's in Genesis 1 alone, that he is all wise. I mean, who of us can create all of these things? He's sovereign over every detail in his creation, and he shows himself to be gracious toward man and especially toward his people. But just consider the richness of the gift of earth and the gift of Eden that he gave to Adam and Eve and to mankind. Even after their rebellion against God, God graciously covered over them. We read in chapter 3, verse 21, right? He killed animals and he covered them in animal skins, thus removing their nakedness and their shame. God could have ended Cain in Genesis chapter 4, but he graciously allowed Cain to live. In fact, God could have ended all humanity once sin entered the world, but he graciously promised a conquering offspring, and he preserved that promise then through Seth and through Noah and Shem and Terah and Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Judah. Genesis reveals that the Lord God is sovereign over all creation, and that he is good, and that he is righteous in judgment, and that he is also gracious toward all people, and especially his people. Just in the first three chapters of Genesis alone, we have a wonderful revelation of who God is, don't we? And so I just ask, is this not the God that you want to know and trust more at the beginning of 2021? And not something less, right? Not someone less. The people of God either stand or fall. They either stand in faith or fall in unbelief. They either stand upon his word or they fall in the world. They either stand trusting his character or they fall looking at man's failures. And so which will it be for us in the various areas of our lives in 2021? If we have learned anything at all from the past year, we should know by experience and history that God's word alone proves perfect and always true, and that God is the sovereign one over all creation. That he is good, righteous, and gracious. So what better way is there than to be grounded this year as it kicks off than to commit to a deeper study of God's word? I just want to encourage you to consider again, I've already mentioned a couple times, Wednesday nights, but also in the bulletin printed week after week is the sermon text for the upcoming week. And I don't know that next week is only Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2, but there will be times in the coming days when there will be several verses or maybe even a couple of chapters that we're going to be covering. And I think you would be helped, if you're not already doing this, by just studying through that text during the week, so that when you come on the Lord's Day, your deep dive in Genesis is better than it is if you don't do that. Let's go on to the second point. We looked at God. We could spend the rest of the year looking at God in Genesis, but we're going to look at man. And so the second point is, since man failed to trust and obey the Lord God, all people are now enslaved to sin and under God's judgment. Again, that is, since man failed to trust and obey the Lord God, all people are now enslaved to sin and under God's judgment. Yes, Genesis is revelation of God. It reveals who he is, right? It tells us who he is, but it is also revelation of mankind. Genesis reveals who man and woman are at our most basic existence. Now, this is critical because all of you realize that because we were created in God's image, we have in us this desire to understand our own identity. And so if you're anything like I was when I was in my middle school years, I rejoice that my kids aren't like this. In my middle school and high school years, I sought really hard to figure out what my identity was, right? And that was a struggle that continued, as it is a struggle that continues for every person until they be found in Christ. But rather than look in the mirror, rather than try to dress up like the guy that you think is cool on TV, rather than associate with a political party or even a citizenship somewhere, what we have to understand is the best place to go to understand who we are as people at the most basic level is God's Word. And right here in Genesis. And so what we see is that God created both man and woman in his image. Genesis 1, 27, right? And this means that Adam and Eve, as the first people, were to live in accordance with God's character and his purposes. He didn't create them in his image so that they could live according to another character but his. He didn't create them in his image so that they could live according to someone else's purposes but his. And God made this clear to them, didn't he? When we look at it, we have to consider the commandments that were given. And in the coming weeks, Lord willing, we'll be able to really spend some time looking at this. But Genesis 1:28, God says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, don't miss that it is God's law that is the foundation of the first civilization. Man was to trust God and his word and obey the Lord their God. God's rule over man is clear here, as it is throughout the rest of Scripture. Chapter 2 continues, giving us the commandments that God first gave to the first man. Genesis 2, 15 through 17 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" What are we to make of these commands? Besides the fact that they're from God and they're to man, they must be obeyed, and they're the foundation for civilization. Apart from them, there's only chaos, not order, right? There's not goodness, but evil. Let's just think a little bit more about these commands. God's sovereignty, he's all-powerful and in control of all things, right? His goodness, his righteousness is evident also as he gives these commands. And as he gives these commands, his grace is also evident. God took man and he set him right in the middle of paradise as a vice-regent. That is a lesser magistrate or ruler over his perfect and good creation. It's quite amazing. Wow. Adam had it good. Adam had it really good. God gave man every tree and every creature except for one tree, right? And apparently, having rule over all the creatures, the sea, and the land, and the air, exercising dominion and rule over them, having access to every tree and bush and shrub, apparently it wasn't enough. It would have been enough if man had trusted and obeyed the Lord his God. Adam and Eve together would have found great satisfaction and joy in living as the images of God. But We have to stop at this juncture and realize that man is created and man is not God. That is, man could not be made to be just like God in every way. That would be impossible. God alone is God. And so man was made able to sin. He was made able to rebel against God. And although created in God's image and created good, not neutral, he was created good, we might say even holy, it was through the serpent's deceitful tempting that both Eve and Adam then committed treason against God's cosmic rule. They rebelled against him as their creator. They rejected his word and his rule over their lives. They stopped trusting in his goodness. They forgot about his righteousness. They made cheap his grace. They became man-centered in their thinking, and they sought to follow the devil's lie, thinking that they could be more like God than God had made them to be. Consider now that the theme of blessing, which runs throughout Genesis, consider now that the theme of blessing has another side to the coin, and that is the theme of curse. And from Genesis 3 onward, people are either living by faith in the blessing of God's word, God's promise, God's covenant, or they are living under God's curse because they rejected the word of God. More than that, the selective history of Genesis follows the sovereign blessing of God as the promised offspring of Eve continues to bring hope from one generation to the next. Now, just consider that theme of curse and the theme of rejecting God's word. It continues, doesn't it? From Genesis 3 right into Genesis 4. And this is the first episode that takes place after the fall. And chapter 4, as I mentioned earlier, belongs to that very first, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 is, we could say, is the introduction of creation of the heavens and earth. But but chapter 1, if we were to re-chapter the book, is really chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 4. And that's why we saw these are the generations, again, at the beginning of 2:4. And this is, we might say, the account of how everything that was good became cursed. This is the account of how all creation is now under the power of sin. How what was good was subjected to evil. And what does Cain do? Cain also rejects God's word, God's rule. And Cain ends up how? Cursed, right? Now, there are other accounts or generations that demonstrate how mankind became enslaved to evil. The generations of Adam begin in chapter 5:1, and they present a very grim end to every single man, right? When you go to chapter 5 and you start to read, you get to verse 5 and it says, Adam lived 930 years and he died. And then like a solemn drumbeat, it continues. And Seth, 912 years and he died. And it just goes on and on and on. And you see that is the result of the curse. That is the result of the rejection of God's word, death. Except for Enoch. It was a bright spot because Enoch walked with God, meaning Enoch had faith so that he even escaped the curse of death. Oh, mystery of mysteries, right? Now, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 really belong also to this second account. We might say the account of Adam. And when we get to chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, we've just gone through chapter 5 with that solemn drumbeat of, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And you get to chapter 6, and it gets really depressing because we see that there is fornication that takes place between the sons of God and the daughters of man. We'll get there in time, Lord willing, to explain that further. But it is evidence of their enslavement to sin, right? And then we see that God shortens man's life to just 120 years. So all those many years of chapter 5 are a thing of the past, except for how God allows the patriarchs to live a little bit longer. And then chapter 6, verse 5 summarizes. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Let me just stop and say that's every single one of you, right? Without Jesus. That's me without Jesus. That's your nice neighbor Ned without Jesus. That's your good Mormon cousin without Jesus. That's your shiny politician without Jesus. That, Genesis 6:5, is every human pre and post flood. We know that because something similar is repeated in chapter 8 and throughout the rest of the scriptures. Now, the generations of Noah and his sons are then two accounts that show again who God is and who man is. God deals with man's continual evil by the judgment of the flood. And the flood is God's holy wrath upon mankind and his sin and upon the earth. But at the same time, it's God's grace, right? God's grace, which nobody ever deserves, which Noah did not deserve. And God extends his ill-deserved grace to Noah and his wife and their three sons and their three wives to save them from that certain judgment. And yet, at the same time as we're looking at this judgment of God because and this curse, and we see that Noah and his clan are still enslaved to sin, even as the ark settles, even as they step off the ark into what would be a new creation in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. Because we know, as we read through Genesis 8 and 9, that things aren't right. Noah took his dark heart with him, and he got drunk. Then Ham gets cursed. So the curse continues. As it began in Genesis 3, it's there again in the life of Ham in Genesis 8 and 9. And the blessing, though, also continues. And it continues through Noah's son Shem. And then if we fast forward a little bit, we see that it goes through this fellow by the name of Terah, who happens to be the father of Abraham. And then Genesis focuses up close, beginning in Genesis 12, verse 1, on the son of Terah, Abraham. Now, we're going to return to trace those promises of God to bless through his chosen offspring in the coming weeks. But notice, however, that the rest of Genesis continues to show again and again how man is fallen, how man refuses to or fails to trust in the Lord God. Even Abraham, right, who is called to be blameless and walk before Yahweh, fails to trust God's word, does he not, when he goes to Egypt? So overall, while Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the patriarchs, do trust God and are the vehicles of God moving his salvation plan forward from creation through Israel and so on, yet that enslavement continues. There's other examples of that enslavement to sin. Sarai, or Sarah, doubts the promises of God, and she substitutes Hagar in order to achieve the promised offspring. The generations of Ishmael then are an episode in Genesis, and those generations of Ishmael are really an interlude that show that God is sovereign too, And God is good too. And God is righteous toward also, and gracious toward also, even those who are not his chosen offspring. Because God promises to bless Ishmael. But we see that Ishmael's line is not the trajectory. It's not the generations that lead to the offspring. So the account or the generations of Esau are much like the generations or the account of Ishmael. They mirror Ishmael's account. In order to show that God's promise will not be furthered or fulfilled by the red and hairy guy either, right? Who sold his birthright for a pot of stew and despised the promise of God and the blessing of his father. It is the generations of Isaac and Jacob that move the story forward from Abraham onward, ultimately to and through Judah, even as preserved by Joseph, to the very end of Genesis. And again, when we arrive at the end of Genesis, is not that enslavement still evident? Because in Jacob's blessing, or in his final oracle, his final words, he recounts the fact that his sons sinned. And Jacob's own life as a deceiver and a supplanter demonstrated that enslavement, as did the sins of Judah and so on. So by the time we get to the end of Genesis, we're aware of who God is. We're also aware of who man is. We know that we await God's gracious work to bless his people through the chosen offspring. We know that we await the offspring to come from the line of Judah, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one whose righteous rule will never end. But in so many ways, we've been let down at the end of Genesis. In so many ways, we've seen that none of these guys are God's final answer. You know, as we read Genesis in 2021, we have much in common with Israel that first read this some 3,500 years ago. It is God's revelation of himself. It is God's revelation of mankind. And it is God's good promise upon which we bank the entirety of our lives. So, Christian, your ultimate hope is not a new 2021 without lies, without chaos, without confusion, without disease, or without death. Your ultimate hope is not a mere human leader who suffers from his or her own enslavement to sin, whether past or present. Your hope is in God, who alone is sovereign over all his creation. Your trust must be in God, who is good and who does good, who promises even to work all things for good for those who love him. Your faith, your obedience are to reflect this goodness of God in a fallen world. Your new life in Christ Jesus is to demonstrate his righteous and eternal rule over you now, today. Not only when you're being persecuted, right? Not only when it's going well for you. Your testimony of salvation is further revelation of God, of his grace and his glory before a watching world. And so if we resolve to do anything in 2021, may it be to study God through his word more so that we can live as those who are redeemed by Christ, the offspring and under his rule. This takes us to the third point. We looked at God, we look at man, and we look at Christ. Third point sounds like this. There may be a typo in your bulletins. But the Lord God promises to bless his people through the chosen offspring, and that's a capital O on offspring, who will restore God's righteous rule forever. Again, that is, but the The Lord God promises to bless his people through the chosen offspring, capital O, who will restore God's righteous rule forever. We've seen the structure of Genesis as it follows those various generations, those 11 headings. We've seen the theme of God promising to bless, and the other side of that coin, the curse and the enslavement that comes from sin. We've seen God revealed, we've seen man revealed, and we must see, however, that at the center of this book is the offspring of Eve, who is the end of the generations. Christ Jesus is the offspring of Eve, as I preached in the first Sunday of December. He is the offspring, moreover, of Abraham, the one through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed, as I preached the second Sunday in December. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as Genesis 49:10 reveals, as I preached the third Sunday in December. And if you missed those sermons in December, consider listening to them online as the promise of God is fleshed out in Christ. It is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, through whom all things were created in the beginning. And we're going to look at that next week. Genesis 1:1 corresponds to John 1:1 and Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Again, it is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, through whom all things were created in the beginning. Know this, Jesus is in Genesis 1:1, right? And it is through Jesus that all things will be made new, Revelation 21:5. It is through the promised Christ that the Lord God would restore mankind to his image. We will never be restored to the image of God, chasing after other things, but only pursuing Christ with our eyes fixed on him, with us beholding him as he is. Truly wonderful. It is Christ who is seen in the saving work of the ark as a new creation is revealed after the judgment of death by the flood. Peter writes that baptism corresponds to this. It's Christ and his righteousness, Peter says, that Noah preached. That's amazing. As we go through Genesis week after week, I pray that we see that it is Christ at the center of this wonderful book. It's the pre-incarnate Christ with whom Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, wrestled, right? And the Lord touched his hip so that he limped on. It's the coming offspring who is at the center of the very strange chapter, Genesis 38. When I was a kid, I remember, what is this about? We'll get there. It is Jesus Christ before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, the sovereign one over creation and recreation, life and death, disease and health, old years and new years, and all things in this universe that he fills and rules over. This is a book about him. Now, if you believe all of this already, and I pray you do, then know that is God's grace to you. God has been gracious to you. If you believe what I have been saying already, it's because God is so infinitely kind and merciful to you. God has revealed himself to you through his word and by his Son. He's made you alive, spiritually alive by his Holy Spirit. And you understand and you confess that you deserve to remain under God's judgment and eventually be cast into everlasting hell. But you rejoice that God has been true to his word as always. And he has already sent the promised offspring, Christ Jesus, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law. And therefore, if this is true of you, then as we sang in multiple songs, and I put it in here, and I'm amazed by it, you right now adore the one. You adore the one who obeyed the commandments of God, his Father, with joy. You cherish now the facts of the gospel that Jesus was betrayed, that he was falsely tried, that he was crucified, that he died in our place, and that he rose again on the third day. And you acknowledge that though man is enslaved by sin and would crucify the Son of God all over again, yet God is rich in mercy, and he forgives sinners who do not know what they're doing. In 2021, every time that we act like we don't know what we're doing, remember God. Remember him as sovereign. Remember him as good. Remember him as righteous. Remember him as gracious. Remember who you are. Remember that in Christ and in Christ alone, by faith, you are made new. Please don't carry around with you, Christian, a backpack of burdens. Dump it. Set it aside. Christ's blood has been shed for you. Your sins are removed. You're declared righteous in God's court of law. Your conscience is sprinkled clean by his blood. You don't have to feel the guilt of any sins that you've committed. Genesis is full of Christ. It's full of God and who he is. And it tells us who we are and how we ought to live in utter dependency upon him in this new year. How fitting it is that this first Sunday of January and the first Sunday of the new year, we would do what we do every first Sunday, and that is partake the Lord's Supper together as a reminder of who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. I'd like to close in a prayer as the elders come forward, and then ask that you would turn in your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 11 for the words of institution and distribution. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the power of your Spirit and for your Son at the center of creation. We thank you for your Word, inscripturated, preserved, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have revealed your Son to us, you have revealed ourselves to ourselves, and we cry, have mercy upon us. Today, help us that we would be a people who do desire to love and know you more in this new year, to study your Word, that we might faithfully demonstrate Christ's work to save us, and Christ as King to rule over us. So, Father, we thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.